The song of invitation this morning after our study will be number 28, Is It For Me? And I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Esther. The book of Esther. A fascinating book. There are a lot of things in this book that I think is worthy of not only just consideration, but meditation. Some things that we can learn from this book that will help us in our everyday life. And it's a very, I guess you could say, entertaining book to read and study. It's kind of like a movie, really, the way that it is written. The story has a little humor in it. And it's a good story. Of course, the good guys win and the bad guys lose. Again, a very interesting book. But I want to focus on this thought. God's invisibility does not mean He is absent. God's invisibility does not mean He is absent. We are told that God is invisible. He is the invisible God. We can only see Him through the eyes of faith. Now, we have all the evidence we need to know He is. And to be fully convicted of that fact, I know that God is. I know that God is all-powerful. You say, well, how can you know that? Because of the evidence that He's given. I know by faith. I haven't seen God personally, and neither have you. But I know He's real. And not only do I know that, I know that He is with His people. He always has been, and He always will be. And this is the greatest lesson that we learn from this book. It's interesting, as you think about this particular book, God is not directly mentioned anywhere in it. Nowhere. And even though that's the case, His providential care is glaringly obvious throughout, from beginning to end. God, you could say, is actually the main character of the book. Although Yahweh is nowhere there, Elohim's not there, but we can certainly see His presence. So that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. It's good to see everyone. Appreciate the attendance of all, especially our visitors. We do have some with us this morning. Some have traveled from a long way to be with us this morning. Appreciate that very much. Christopher and his wife are here. So just great to have everybody with us this morning. And if you have any questions about anything, please let us know. You can ask me any question that you have about anything that I say, and I'll be glad to sit down with you, open my Bible, and we'll study it together. And I'll open my heart, and I'll listen, and I just hope that we both will agree to listen to whatever it is God says. But okay, let's get into this book. First of all, some background information about it. The events in this book cover about 10 years, and it's interesting that there are a few commentators and scholars who disagree with this, but most commentators say that it was took place during the reign of Xerxes. That would be from 483 to 473 BC is when the story itself took place. Now, Xerxes, of course, reigned quite a few more years than that, 21 years, but nevertheless, 10 years of this reign, we see this story taking place, according to most commentators. This would put it also in reference to another Old Testament book, the book of Ezra, in between the events of chapter 6, when Darius is mentioned, and in chapter 7, where Artaxerxes is mentioned, the son of Xerxes. So we see kind of a historical background here. Xerxes is called Ahasuerus throughout this book. And that's the Hebrew term for Xerxes, apparently. And again, 21 years he reigned from 486 to 465 BC when he was assassinated. Xerxes ruled over 127 provinces from India to Kush, according to chapter 1 and verse 1. And chapter 8 and verse 9. We have all those things repeated again. That's a wide area. But notice there's one area there that's not under his control right there, Athens, Greece. He had come into Greece. In fact, his father had made an advance into Greece, but he was pushed back. And he had to retreat and come back home and left the conquering of Greece to his son, Xerxes. Well, Xerxes wasn't too interested in that to begin with, but eventually he did take that up after advisement and encouragement from one of his father's servants. Here we see a list of the emperors of the Persian Empire during biblical times. In other words, biblical events were taking place during the reign of these kings. Of course, Cyrus is the one who gave the decree for the Jews to return back to Jerusalem. Then, of course, you have a couple of more before we get into one that's named in other passages, such as Ezra chapters 5 and 6, Darius the First, and then Xerxes, and then Artaxerxes. Ezra and Nehemiah's work primarily took place under his reign. But at the time of the book of Esther, the Jews had been allowed to go back to Jerusalem, and many had made that trek. Some had stayed behind. Esther and her cousin Mordecai are two that stayed behind, and many other Jews did as well, but this is where the book is now beginning to hopefully kind of settle into your minds, and you kind of got that background to it. Let's begin looking at the text itself and some of the information that we have. We're first introduced to Ahasuerus. He is the king. And in the third year of his reign, he has a feast. Well, first of all, there's this 180-day conference. Now, what's taking place during this conference? We'll look at that here in just a second. But then at the end of this 180-day conference, he has a seven-day feast, or drunken bash, if you will. It wasn't mandatory, wasn't compulsory, but it was something that he provided by the hand of the king, all of this wine, and people drank and got drunk. Vashti, his queen, his wife, is another character in this book. She is deposed. Why? Because she refused to obey the king, because on the seventh day of this banquet, he says he has his servants go and get his queen, his wife, to come and show off her beauty. The New King James says, with her crown. Now, that might indicate that that's all she had on, and that's a possibility. And so she would refuse that. Some even suggest that she was pregnant at the time with Artaxerxes, and that's a possibility as well. But nevertheless, she said no to the king, and so this infuriated him, and he deposed her. So he was going then to replace the queen. Of course, after some counsel with his advisors, they came up with a plan to have all of these women gathered throughout the empire and brought to Shushan and to have a beauty pageant, if you will, and he would pick out the one that he wanted. Now, at that time, there were about 50 million people living in the Persian Empire. And if you were just to kind of roughly guess, that mean there would be about 25 million women, so somewhere in that neighborhood. And that, by the way, that is a conservative estimate. But, of the 25 million women, not all of them, of course, would be marriageable, right? Not all of them would be pretty enough. But the select ones were chosen out of the entire empire. That's a pretty big field to choose from. And so he has all these women brought to the capital. We're then introduced in chapter 2 in verses 5 through 7 to Esther, to Hadassah is her Hebrew name, which means myrtle. The name Esther means star, or some even suggest it comes from the goddess Ishtar. But Esther was her Persian name. And she was raised and loved very dearly by her cousin Mordecai. She was orphaned. Her mom and dad had been killed or died, apparently at a young age. And her cousin, who was approximately 15 years older than she was, took her in and raised her. Well, Esther is taken to the king's palace. She's one of the chosen ones because she is very beautiful. And the plan was to go through a 12-month preparation period so that she would be beautiful enough to meet the king. And it was broken down 6 months of preparation in different areas of her beauty. About 4 years, though, passed from the events of chapter 1 and the 180-day conference that we read about in verses 1 through 9. And the eventual bringing of Esther in to meet the king. About 4 years had passed. And some have wondered what reason would there be for that much time. Of course, if a king got rid of his queen and he wanted to have a new one, he wouldn't wait 4 years. But there were reasons as far as Xerxes was concerned. About 480 B.C., Xerxes personally led the conquest, or the attempted conquest of Greece. And the 180-day meeting in Shushan was for the purpose of planning this invasion. And he gathered the largest army in history. Some suggest as much as 1 million. Others, more reasonably, suggest 250,000 soldiers. And they marched toward Greece, and not just marched towards Greece. He also had a large navy that was sent. And you can kind of see the two different directions there that they would go. Of course, by land, they had to go all the way around. That's a pretty long journey. And the ships would set sail and come in and came up south of Athens. Well, they were able to conquer Athens because the Greeks had deserted Athens and had fortified themselves in preparation for this advancement of the Persian Empire. And they were able to beat them back. So all of this is taking place apparently at about this very same time. The third year of his reign was when he was planning for this invasion. And then he executed that invasion. There was then the bringing of all these women into Shushan and another year for preparation. So you can easily see where 4 years would fit into that time frame. In Esther chapter 2 and verse 17, all these women had been brought before the king, and now it's Esther's turn. She comes in after just taking the things that the eunuch who was over her had advised her to take. She comes to the king. The king loved Esther more than all the other women. And she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast, the feast of Esther, for all his officials and servants. And he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of the king. Now Mordecai has been, hanging around the palace this whole time that she was there. And he's still there. After she is anointed queen, he's still there sitting at the king's gate, and it says in chapter 2 and verses 19 through 20, he's inside the king's gate, and he hears of a plot by two of Ahasuerus' guards to kill him. Bigthana and Teresh are plotting an assassination of the emperor. Mordecai overhears this and he reports it to Esther. Esther then has it reported to the king, and Mordecai is given credit for that. And so the two men were then hanged on a gallows, and Mordecai is kind of forgotten. There was a record of what Mordecai had done. It was written in the official royal record, verse 23 tells us, because the Medes and the Persians, they did like to document everything. And so there was a record of it, which does come into play a little later in the story. Now we're introduced to another guy, Haman. This is someone apparently that Ahasuerus has a lot of confidence in because he appoints him second in command. Now that ought to tell us something. We need to be very careful who we place our trust in and our confidence. Haman wasn't a good guy, but nevertheless he had risen to this position of power. And it was ordered by the king that all would bow and pay him homage. It's more than just recognizing him as an authoritative figure, that we give him the honor that is due to him. That there's more involved in this. To bow down and to pay him homage, it's like you're bowing down to worship him. And so, Mordecai refuses. And Haman's servants tell him about this, and then he sees Mordecai not bowing down, and he is infuriated. Haman became so angry that he determined to destroy not just Mordecai, but all of the Jews. When he learned he was a Jew, he set out to destroy all the Jews. And it's not just the Jews in Shushan, but the Jews throughout the entire Persian Empire, from one end to the other. That includes all the Jews in Jerusalem. Every Jew, man, woman, and child. That was Haman's plan. And so they cast lots to determine which day that they're going to exercise this. Now, in order to do this, he had to get permission from the king. So he goes in to Ahasuerus and he asks him, or he basically informs him, that there's a small minority group of people that are troubling your kingdom, and they don't honor your laws. And so Ahasuerus agrees and just gives it all over to Haman and allows him do whatever with these people that your heart desires. He placed his confidence in Haman. He offered 10,000 talents of silver to enrich the king's treasury. Now again, he didn't specify who these people were. They were just a small, insignificant group of people who were rebellious against the king. So the king said, okay. He gives him his signet ring, says, do what seems right to you. So Haman goes to do that. He begins to carry out his plot. He assembles all the king's scribes and he has them to write up a decree. And he stamps the signet ring on it, and that gives it the authority of the king, and he sends it out throughout the empire. Of course, they used horses to accomplish that. One horse would ride as far as it could and give it off to another, and they would just make copies and just keep that thing going, and it spread throughout the entire empire. That there was a day, the 13th day of the 12th month, that this was going to be executed. That all of the Jews would be destroyed on that day. And by the way, that would have been March the 7th, 473 B.C. Today's March the 12th, so just this past week, many Jews observed what they call Purim on March the 7th. That's where this is where that comes from, the day of Purim. So it was sealed with the king's signet ring and sent out through the empire. Mordecai learns of this plot. He tears his clothes. He dresses in rags, puts ashes on his head, and goes into the streets mourning. And Esther learns of this, and she wants to know what has happened. In fact, in chapter 4 and verse 1, Mordecai learned all that had happened. He tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther wants to know what's going on. Verse 5, then Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. So Mordecai then responds by giving him a copy of the decree and informing it to inform Esther of exactly what has transpired. And Mordecai asked Esther to intercede for the people. Well, Esther's afraid. It had been 30 days since she had been before the king. And by law, only those who were invited by the king could appear before the king. And Esther had not received a request or invitation to come and appear before the king. And anyone who did appear before the king uninvited could be executed on the spot. So Esther, understandably, was hesitant. And Mordecai's response to her was, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews." Now listen, there's something you need to understand about Persian law, Medes and the Persians. When they made a law, that was it. Okay? You couldn't go back, you couldn't change it or alter it. When a king signed off on a law, that was it. And it had to be followed, had to be carried out. To this point, Esther had not revealed that she was a Jew. But it would eventually be found out. And by law, even if the king did not want it to happen, even if he cried and mourned, he himself put on sackcloth and sat in ashes, he couldn't change his decree. Esther would have to be put to death according to the law. So Mordecai understood this. "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews." In other words, you're dead if you do and dead if you don't. Then he says, "For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this." This is the key verse of the entire book. And this is where the main story and lesson lies. God is going to fulfill His promises and His purposes. Man cannot stop that. Israel was a part of God's plan and a part of God's purpose to bring the Redeemer into the world. Mordecai understood that. He knew that God was going to save the people. He just didn't know how. But he had enough sense to put two and two together and recognize, here is Esther in this position. It's kind of like with Joseph. You know, Joseph, it was after the fact, but Joseph recognized that all the things that had happened, happened for this purpose, to save God's people alive. And Mordecai is kind of seeing that same thing here with Esther. God's will be accomplished. His purposes will be fulfilled. And God's providence, His providential care, will provide opportunities. But here's the thing, God is sovereign. We need to know that and understand it. God is absolutely sovereign. But He has, in His sovereignty, given mankind free will. And our free will, we are responsible for the choices that we make. Now, God is not bound by the choices that we make. God is able to go around whatever choice we make and accomplish His will. God is able to do whatever He chooses to do and accomplish His purposes, whether we will agree to it or not. He'll find somebody else that will. He will accomplish His purpose. And Mordecai understood that. But we are people who must choose. You know, we do have freedom to choose, but we do not have the freedom not to choose. By choosing to follow God, we've made the wise choice. But we must choose either to follow Him or not. And by default, if we don't choose to follow Him, we by default choose not to. We are free to choose, but we are not free not to. But God provides opportunities, and we have a choice. Esther's response in verse 16, "Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither drink, eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I shall fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." It happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house, facing the entrance of the house. So it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court that she found favor in his sight. You know, I know that coincidences happen. Time and chance happens to them all. But wait a minute. If you can't see God working in all of this, you've got problems. You can just see there are too many circumstances that are just perfectly falling into place here. Why did the king find such Esther so appealing? Why did he just, in fact, as you will see in the next verse, the king held out to Esther his golden scepter that was in his hand. And Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you to you up to half the kingdom." It's kind of like Joseph. You know, how did he find favor in the eyes of those whom he served? Whether it was his master when he first arrived in Egypt, or the master over the prison, or Pharaoh. And now here it is, Esther, similar situation. Was she just that strikingly beautiful? Well, she was beautiful. There was something else about her. And it seems to me that something is working behind the scenes in all of this. What do you think? Esther requests that the king and Haman attend a banquet with her that she would prepare the next day. And so the king accepts, and he calls for Haman, and they attend the banquet. And the king again asks her, you know, "What do you request? It will be given to you up to half the kingdom." And I don't know if the timing wasn't right, or she just wanted to maybe make Haman sweat a little bit more. I don't know what it was. Maybe she had been informed by the Lord in some way, a dream. I don't know, but she didn't tell Ahasuerus that day what was on her mind. She wants them to come back the next day for another banquet. So they agree, of course. And after that, of course, Haman is just ecstatic, right? He leaves and he's thinking, "Oh, how special I am." In fact, the text says he's joyful with a glad heart. "Oh, how wonderful it is that Esther loves me so much, that she honors me with my presence before her. I'm special." Well, of course, he's thinking this, and he sees Mordecai. Mordecai is not bowing down before him again, and so he is furious again. And so Haman confers with his family when he gets home, and his wife suggests that he build a gallows and hang Haman on it. So that's what he plans to do. He's going to build a 75-foot tall gallows, 7.5 stories tall. A little overkill, but that's what he wants to do. And he's going to hang Mordecai. He's really wanting to make a statement with this. But it just so happens that very night, King Ahasuerus is lying in his bed trying to go to sleep, and he just can't. I don't know if he tried counting sheep. He didn't have, you know, Tylenol sleep aid or anything like that to take. And so what does he do? He calls for one of his servants to bring the royal records and have them read to him. And it just so happens, once again, that the place, now these royal records, everything is documented, but it just so happens that the place that he's reading from is about Mordecai uncovering that assassination plot. And so the king asks, well, what has been done for Mordecai? And his servant says, nothing. Well, we've got to correct that. The next morning, of course, Haman's been busy all night building a gallows, right? And so he's going to the palace the next morning, and he gets there. And he's thinking, all right, I'm fixing to put this plan before the king about hanging Mordecai. I've got the gallows built. We're going to do this. I got to get the king's permission, but that shouldn't be a problem because he's broken the king's command. And so, actually, Haman's a little excited about this. He's about to take vengeance on the man who has spurned his authority, and Haman is, however, shocked when he goes in to see Ahasuerus. Of course, the king, it's interesting, this is the funny part. The king says to Haman, what should be done for the man in whom the king delights to honor? So Haman's thinking, he's wanting to honor me. All right, this is what I would want. Okay, take the robe that you had worn and put it on him. And set him on a horse that you have ridden on. And lead him through the court of the kingdom. And have someone who leads them shout, this shall be done for the man in whom the king delights to honor. And just repeat that over and over and just parade him around. And he's thinking, this is what I want. Yes, it's finally happening. And Ahasuerus says, go get Mordecai. And do what you have said. Put on the royal robe. Put him on my horse. Lead him through the court. And say and cry aloud, this is what shall be done for the man in whom the king delights to honor. How would you have liked to have been Haman in that instance? Haman, he is distraught now. I mean, he's confused. Oh, man, he goes home and he tells his family. His wife says, the man before whom you have already begun to fall, you will be destroyed. He's telling his family all of this and they're bemoaning their situation. That very moment, the king's units are there to pick him up to take him to the next banquet with Esther. When they arrive at the banquet, Esther is asked again by Ahasuerus, what is your wish? Whatever it is, up to half the kingdom is yours. Tell me. So Esther does. She said, all I want is to spare my life and the life of my people because we have been sold to destruction. The king is shocked. Who would do such a thing? Haman. And there he sits, right there. There he is, Haman. The king is furious. He storms out into the garden. And apparently while he's out there, he makes some arrangements. Because when he comes back in, Haman is draped over the couch pleading with Esther. And he says, how dare you assault the queen while the king is in the house? And at that very moment that he's saying those words, they cover his face. You can just picture it as a bag that's put over his face, and they drag him out, and they go and they hang him on the gallows that he had made for Mordecai. Well, that's the story. But then, of course, that's not the end of everything. Mordecai is then given a royal position. Second in command. There's a second proclamation sent out because you can't just undo, you can't annul a previous edict or decree of the king. So they had to do something to counteract that. So they came up, and Esther and Mordecai were given the privilege of drawing up this second decree and signing it with this king's seal and sending it out through the Persian Empire. And that was that the Jews would be able to defend themselves, and anyone who was killed by the Jews in an attempt to destroy them, so be it. And of course, all the people of Persia had come to respect Mordecai, and Jews still had enemies, but their enemies now were very much outnumbered, and the Jews were preserved. The Jews, when they read the edict, rejoice. They are able to defend themselves, chapter 9, 1 through 19, and the Feast of Purim is established, and it is decreed throughout all the Jews at that time and forevermore, remembering the day that God delivered His people. The greatest of Mordecai is described in chapter 10, but now quickly some lessons that we need to learn. That story, I mean, as we went through the story, you could see some of the lessons and some of the things that we need to recognize. And of course, most importantly, God's providential care of His people, God's ability to work even with evil men to accomplish His purposes. But quickly, Vashti. Now, I don't know why Vashti said no to King Ahasuerus in chapter 1. But she would not go out before a bunch of drunken men, even though her husband told her to, the king. It would have been wrong. I don't know if that's why she did it or not, but that should be the reason why we not do that, which anyone in authority tells us to do. That which is wrong, we should say no. We must obey the authorities unless, and as Peter and John said, we must obey God rather than men. If our mom or our dad tells us to do something that is contrary to the will of God, we must obey God rather than men. If the king tells us to do that which is wrong, and if it even costs us our lives, we must do that which God says, not what man says. That takes courage. It takes courage not to violate our conscience. I mean, Mordecai could have easily just bowed down. He could have thought, cross my fingers and bow down on my knees. I don't really mean it in my heart, and God knows the difference. But he wouldn't do that even. He had a conviction. And he would not violate his conscience. We need to be people who refuse to violate our conscience, for a violation of our conscience is sin, Romans 14, verse 23. We need to have the courage to do what is necessary for the well-being of others, whatever that takes, even if it costs a great sacrifice to me personally. Courage to do what is necessary for the well-being of others, even if it puts me in danger to help another person. That's what Esther did. Esther was willing to risk her life to save her people. Or the courage to take advantage of an open door. Mordecai and Esther. Mordecai said, you do not know whether you have come to this place for such a time as this. Now, we don't know what's going on behind the scenes, you see. But we do need to take advantage of open doors that God places before us. Revelations 3 and verses 7 and 8. The Lord says, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. We need to be willing to take advantage of the opportunities that we have. You know, opportunity plus ability equals responsibility. Martin Luther King said, cowardice asks the question, is it safe? Expediency asks the question, is it politic? Vanity asks the question, is it popular? But conscience asks the question, is it right? And there comes a time one must take a position that is neither safe nor politic nor popular, but one must take it because it is right. We need to be like Esther and Mordecai and just do what is right regardless of the cost. It takes courage to be a faithful child of God. Okay, lesson number two, it takes faith. It takes faith that God will keep His promises. God is not going to fail in keeping His promises. Whatever He has promised, He is going to fulfill. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, God who cannot lie has promised before eternal life. God has made that promise to those who are faithful. God cannot lie. God will keep His promises. Romans 4 verses 19 through 25, Abraham staggered not at the promises of God in unbelief, but was strong in the faith, giving glory to God, being fully convinced that whatsoever God had promised, that he was able also to perform. That's the kind of faith we need. We need faith to trust God. We don't know what's going on behind the scenes. The book of Romans in the 8th chapter, the Apostle Paul is talking to suffering Christians. And that's why he says the suffering of this present time cannot be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Romans 8 and verse 17 and 18. And we need to understand that all the things going on in this world, we don't have any control over, do we? All the political turmoil, the worldwide turmoil with wars and rumors of wars and those kinds of things that are taking place, political unrest that we have here in this country, civil unrest that we have in this country, social immorality, the culture that we live in, all the problems that we see, we can't do really anything about that. But we can trust God. And we know that God is there for us. And Romans chapter 8, that's kind of the picture. He's talking to Christians who are suffering persecution in a very immoral world. And this world is dying. But in verse 28, for we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Do we trust God? Pride and resentment, anger and hatred negates joy. Haman was tickled to death. He got invited back to that second banquet. He was so proud of himself. You know, things can change in our life very quickly. Haman, one second he's on top of the world. The next second, he sees Mordecai and all of a sudden he's mad. He's angry. And then everything just unravels. The next day he's dead. You know, young people, I want you to understand something. I know that, especially for young people, you know, everything is so dramatic for our young people. You know, something happens and they just get all up in their feelings about it. Oh, this is the end of the world. I don't know what to do. Got a whole life to live. And some of the things that they consider to be so important, really, it's nothing. And they need to understand that. Things change in such a hurry. You can be so upset and discouraged today. Wait till tomorrow. Things get better. You know, the suicide rates in our country is astronomical. And certainly that would be the drastic choice that any person would make. But it is certainly, it is a shame that people choose a permanent solution to such a temporary problem. And every problems are that. They're temporary. Very short. But people choose a permanent solution to a temporary problem. Things change in such a hurry. One's trouble shall return on his own head. Haman. Galatians 6, 7 through 9. We reap what we sow. In fact, we reap more than we sow. In Psalm 7, verse 14. Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the pit, into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head and his violent dealing shall come down on his crown, on crown. Haman, right? Ahasuerus, rash decisions. He didn't know what he was signing, but he placed too much confidence in men. All these lessons we see. Anger also. You make rash decisions in your anger. In fact, Ahasuerus, talking about one of his rash decisions, when he got close to Greece, there had been some bridges that he had ordered to be built, and these bridges were destroyed in a storm. So he's angry. He's angry at the architects who designed the bridges. They all got their heads chopped off. And then he commanded 300 of his military people to go into the sea and give it 300 lashes, each soldier to lash it 300 times. And then they took scalding irons and they stuck into the sea to punish the sea. That's Ahasuerus for you. Well, that didn't accomplish anything. When we make decisions in our anger, they're usually dumb decisions. We need to have the willingness to correct our wrongs in life. And here's an example of a man who is completely irrational at times, but then when he is confronted with a wrong, at least he does what he can to correct it. You know something else? We can't change what we've done in the past. What is in the past is in the past. But we can start today and change today. We can do what's right today. And we, like the Apostle Paul, can do everything we can to make up for what we've done in the past, but we cannot undo the past. Paul could not undo the fact that people lost their lives, Christians lost their lives because of his persecution of the church. And don't you know that haunted him? But yet, when he became a Christian, he began at that day to give the Lord everything he had. Great reward is the result of faithfulness. Mordecai, remain faithful. Just like with Joseph, just like with all the other examples of faith, they may not receive the reward in this life. And we may not receive and probably won't receive the reward in this life. Our reward is in heaven. God will take vengeance on His enemies and the enemies of His people. That is assured throughout Old Testament examples, but we are promised that also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. Those of you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord shall be revealed with flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. God will take vengeance on His enemies. So which character might you represent? Or be most representative of you? Are you irrational at times? Unpredictable? Unconcerned? Just kind of cast off responsibilities and place too much trust in men? Are you hasty in your decisions? Are you ignorant? Don't be like Ahasuerus in those instances. Haman, who was prejudiced, he hated the Jews. By the way, I don't have time, but he is referred to several times in this book as an Agagite. We studied in our Bible class this morning about King Agag. Saul was supposed to have killed him and all the other Amalekites, and Saul didn't. Now, Samuel did cut Agag into pieces, 1 Samuel 15, but it is assumed that Haman was a descendant of King Agag, and thus he had this long-standing history against the Jews. That could have been the reason why he was so prejudiced against them. But nevertheless, he was prejudiced. He was proud. He was arrogant. He was deceitful. He was angry, hateful, vengeful. There are a lot of people like that today. Mordecai, who was honorable, faithful, conscientious, trusting, wise. He trusted that God would solve this problem. And he was wise in his counsel to Esther. And Esther was submissive. She was sacrificial. She was courageous. And she was wise. Of course, Mordecai was confident God would save his people. He didn't know or understand how. He thought Esther was the answer. But he was confident that God would save his people one way or the other. Why? Why was he so confident in that? Because God had made a promise. And God had a purpose. And that purpose was going to be fulfilled. That purpose was to bring the Messiah into the world. Every Old Testament book or every Old Testament story that we study, we should be able to find Christ in there somewhere. And certainly we see it in this. Christ is the one that God had purposed. And He had promised, even to Abraham, through thy seed all nations of the earth should be blessed. And if this people is wiped out, that can't be fulfilled. Mordecai understood that. Satan has always tried to destroy God's people. He tried to destroy Jesus, but he failed. He was successful in having Jesus put to death, but again, he failed. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, assuring victory to all those who follow Him. Jesus grants and assures victory for His people. There has been a decree issued by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that decree provides a way of escape for all and anyone who submits to Him. He has guaranteed that way of escape, that way of escape from destruction, from condemnation, from the grasp of Satan. Jesus Christ provides that way. God knows how to deliver the righteous and save them. Jesus is the answer. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Do you believe it enough to confess it before this audience present this morning? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ enough to repent of your sins, to turn away from sin and turn to Him and submit to Him? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ enough to surrender to Him and being baptized for the remission of your sins, that you may be raised to walk in newness of life, victorious over sin and death? Do you believe enough to remain faithful to Him regardless of the circumstances that are around you, placing your faith and your confidence in Him? If you're here this morning, if you never rendered obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have that opportunity this morning. You have an opportunity that God Himself has provided you. Don't let it slip away. And if we can help you this morning, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?